Hey, I'm so glad you're here, and we're going to continue in our series that we've titled Real Life. And we want everyone to experience the real life of Jesus Christ. The reality is each one of us have a real life, the good, the bad, the hard, the difficult. And we all need the real life of Jesus Christ for our real lives. Need it especially initially, because he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. And Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to anyone who does receive Jesus, he gives them the right and the power and the privilege to become children of God. Children not born of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of the Spirit. So we need that real life of Jesus Christ to connect us to the Father, to connect the reality of our brokenness to His unbrokenness, our imperfection to His perfection. But even after we come to faith, we still live in a body given to sin and in a world that's fallen. And life continues to march on. Good, bad, hard, great, and everything in between. And so even now, and why we meet together so often, to bless and encourage each other and to bless God together and to hear from Him. The reason we do that is we still need the real life of Jesus Christ for the reality of our real lives. Well, we worked through the two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy was a young man that Paul had taken on some of his missionary journeys, and he was instructing Timothy on how to lead these young churches. And we went through those pastoral letters, and we're currently in Titus, which is a very similar situation, a different young man and in a different area in the world on the island of Crete, but with a very similar story in connection to the Apostle Paul. In fact, the first letter to Timothy and the letter to Titus are assumed to have been written just about the same time. And in that day, letters that were written to people like that were shared among churches, and it's conceivable that Titus read Timothy's letter and Timothy read Titus's letter at some point in time. Well, Paul had recently completed a journey to Crete, and he left Titus there to teach the new church, new churches. False teachers were already a problem in the church, and this letter to Titus focuses on that issue. It also has a description of elders, talks about proper Christian living, and it appears to be worded for an intentional contrast between the false teachers and sound doctrine. And that's what we're going to talk about today. There appears to be a significant Jewish element that we're adding to the gospel or opposing the gospel some. Jewish myths are mentioned and ritual purity. And Paul's primary concern is the nature of the teaching, but it's really the ramifications of the teaching. These false teachers lived in such a way as being hypocritical to what they were actually preaching and teaching, and that's a lot of what Paul had to write about. This false teaching would have been welcome in Crete because Crete was known in the ancient world for its immorality. Paul expected the gospel to produce real godliness in everyday life, even in Crete. That the gospel changes people. It changes me, it changes you, it changes our church, it changes our neighborhoods, it changes our families, it changes our communities. It's the key to the change that we want to see in our world. In dealing with false teaching, Paul also provides Titus with a portrait of a healthy church, describing proper leadership, proper handling of error, proper Christian living, especially important for the new believers finding themselves in an immoral setting. And the gospel is the source of godliness. So today we're going to be in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and let's read that together. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." This morning, I've titled this Guarding the Flock, and I'd like us to look at teaching sound doctrine, refuting false teaching, and exposing sinful behavior. Guarding the flock. So last week, the passage was all about men, capable and qualified men leading in the church. And it was about what an elder should look like in the church. And one of the primary things that was came out of the passage was that these need to be men who know the truth and who can refute false teachers and who are sound in their doctrine. It talked about Paul leaving Titus on the island of Crete to straighten out what was left undone. He uses a medical term that within it had the word ortho. And it's from which we get our English word orthodontics and orthopedics, to straighten something medically that is crooked. And the reality is that you can continue on in life without getting a joint or a bone fixed correctly, but it's generally going to cause limited mobility, some sort of limitation, and probably a noticeable limp. And so in the church, the analogy is that you can not necessarily, you can not deal with certain things and still function as a church, but you're not going to look right and you're going to be limited in how God can use you. And so Paul leaves Titus on Crete to surgically rectify some things that are left undone. And first and foremost, that there would be elders appointed in every church. Elders, plural. Church, singular. That's why here we have a plurality of leadership. Elders, capable and qualified men leading the church. So, Paul stressed that one of the primary responsibilities of the elders is to guard the flock in terms of sound doctrine. And so today, Paul is expounding upon this idea of false teachers. In Galatians 1, chapter 11, under the heading of teaching sound doctrine, Paul, writing to that church, said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was preached to me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so the first thing that we need to understand is that sound doctrine is revealed, and it's not man-made, it is God-given. The Bible that you are fortunate to have, whether it's a device or a paper Bible, is living and active and it's sharp. It's God-breathed, we're told. The Bible is profound in its ability to affect the human heart. God's Word is living. And so we can't take for granted or take lightly the power and the reality of the Bible that we have. It's what changes us. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the Bible contains the good news, the gospel, for us. So first of all, sound doctrine is revealed, and it's not man-made, it's God-given. Secondly, this sound doctrine, this gospel, must be received. In writing to the Corinthian church in what is our chapter 15, and verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This gospel, this word of God, this sound doctrine must be received, and it's by which, it's how you stand firm in your faith. And it is also how you are saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the first thing Paul stresses to Titus is that in terms of coming against this false teaching that had already infiltrated the church, the first way that you come against it is by preaching the truth. So that when people who are starting to believe something that's false and they hear the truth, it should move their heart away from that which is not true to that which is true. It's why we spend so much time together in meetings like this or in small groups or in studies. It's so that we know the truth, so that when we hear something that's not true, a red flag goes off. So first of all, this is an admonition to the elders, but it's really an admonition to every Christ follower that we would be involved in teaching sound doctrine. And then secondly, that we would be involved in exposing false teaching. In the earlier letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul writes this to Timothy: "If you put these things before the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in words of the faith and good doctrine that you have followed." Sound doctrine, sound faith is repeated in this letter and the earlier letters numerous times. Again, Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete to be a spiritual orthopedic surgeon, to set things in order, to straighten those things which are crooked. And he uses these other medical terms. This idea of sound faith and sound doctrine is healthy faith, healthy doctrine. So we need to talk about the content of the false teaching that was going on. These false teachers were espousing things that were untrue and were contrary to the gospel. And they were co-opted often by secular thought. Now, I know that doesn't happen today, but they were co-opted by secular thought. The two primary secular philosophies that were entering into the church, both here and almost everywhere when you read the various letters of the New Testament. One was Gnosticism, which was saying that you had to have this special knowledge, and it wasn't knowledge that came from God's Word and by His Spirit. It was this special knowledge. And the other was an aesthetic emphasis, that you deny yourself everything good, and you live life in that way. And both of these secular thoughts were opposed to the true gospel. The third thing that was taking place and was common within secular thinking was a denial of the resurrection. You've probably heard the term bad company corrupts good morals. The context there is from 1 Corinthians 15. The context there is the resurrection. And the bad company that corrupts good morals that we're to avoid are people who don't believe in the resurrection. That's the specific context. We've made it a lot of other things, and it probably is transferable in terms of that idea. But the specific context of saying bad company corrupts good morals is the bad company are people who don't believe in the resurrection. Another thing that was happening was commingling of religions. There was a mixture of Christian doctrine and Jewish tradition. The Judaizers, people who had come to a place where they recognized Jesus as the Messiah and received Him as their Savior, for some reason were wanting to add to the gospel an adherence to the law. In fact, if you were a man, they were saying if you weren't circumcised, you had to be circumcised, and then you had to follow the whole Jewish law. And it's kind of crazy because they were set free. And it goes like this. It is by grace that you're saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He's prepared in advance for us. You see, the reality of the gospel is getting the cart and the horse in the right place. We don't do good things to gain God's favor or to stay in God's favor. We do good things because we receive the life of Christ. And He lives His life in and through us, outward towards the world. 2 Timothy 2:17, Paul said this, "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." The call upon the elders in the church, according to Paul, writing to Titus, is to refute false doctrine. It's to expose this false teaching. And it's, first of all, we teach sound doctrine so that we know what the truth is. And when we hear something that's not true, our flags go off. But secondly, we need to expose false teaching. There's false teaching that takes place in our community. You know, there are people who believe that as we are, God once was. And as He is, we can become. They believe, essentially, that we become little gods. There are faiths and movements that teach that Jesus isn't God. That He is Michael the Archangel. That He was a good man and a great teacher and someone we need to follow, but He's not God Himself. I had an interesting conversation with somebody from that faith one time. And I said, I let him use his Bible, and we went to a passage, and it's where Jesus said, having an interaction with the Pharisees, and they said they were Abraham's followers, and he said, or Moses, and he said, Abraham, maybe, before Abraham was, I am. When Moses was going to go to the Israelites and set them free from their Egyptian slavery, Moses said, God, who do I tell him sending me? And God said, tell him, I am, has sent you. And so when Jesus said that to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to stone him. And the person that I was debating with said, well, Jesus didn't say He's God. And I said, then why'd they pick up stones to stone Him for blasphemy? You see, you cannot read the New Testament without understanding that Jesus is God. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus, the Bible says. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. There's no way to get around it. And so when we run into false teaching that wants us just to believe that Jesus was a great man and a good teacher and someone we should follow, our hackles need to be raised. And when somebody wants us to believe that the ultimate way to get to heaven is through some special ceremony or some handshake or some whatever, and that as God is, we can become, because as we are, He once was, our hackles need to go off. And I'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. You see, we're to teach sound doctrine. That's the foundation for standing against false teaching. But we need to expose this false teaching. And then thirdly, we need to refute the false teacher. Paul gives some characteristics of false teachers here to Timothy or to Titus. He says their activities are rebellious. They're insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. Their motives are reprehensible. They're teaching for gain what ought not to be taught, and they're disrupting whole families. Do you get tired of people who are supposedly working for God and preaching the gospel, but there's a real profit for them involved? I subscribe to a ministry watch just to keep abreast of things, and my heart is just grieved because there's continually prominent Christian ministers being exposed for filthy lucre, for living lavishly, for taking money from people under false pretenses, for making the gospel about giving so that you get. Give to me. Look, if you give enough to me, God's going to bless you immensely. So you decide how much you want to be blessed, and that's going to determine how much you give. They don't say to me, they say to the ministry, but then they own 7 houses and don't pay any taxes and live in such a way that they bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. And it's reprehensible. And the passage says that they're disrupting whole families. And I've seen families that have been torn apart by somebody in the family or part of the family following a false teacher and a false teaching and just shipwrecking their faith. Often that person who wandered away stays away because they're so disillusioned when they wake up and realize that they bought a lie. They don't ever want to buy a lie again, so they don't listen to anything to do with spiritual things. Paul says their actions deny their faith. They profess to know God, but they live in such a way that they counteract it. That's the other thing that comes out of this ministry watch that I subscribe to. It's overwhelming. You see the number of ministers and ministries that are shipwrecked, families that are destroyed because of sin, because people are living double lives. But Paul gives us a remedy for all this. First of all, says to rebuke them sharply. I like that. Silence them immediately. But there's an aspect of teaching them patiently. If you would look at verse 13 again. Well, let me back up to 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, I think too often we like to rebuke people sharply so that they know they're wrong. Or we rebuke people sharply so that they know that I am right. Paul says, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. God's heart is always a heart of restoration. God takes great lengths to discipline people because of their sin and to expose their sin. But his heart is always, if you would just return to me, that's always gracing every harsh word you ever see from God. At a time when God used the Babylonian and the Assyrian empires to take his people captive and take them out of their land and basically enslave them, at that same time, he writes, I believe it's through Zephaniah, and I believe it's Zephaniah 3:17. He has the prophet write this. Even though his people are being disciplined specifically by him through two nations, God says, through the prophet, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. I'm going to read it because it's too profound for me to lose in my cluttered up little mind here. I don't know where I got that Bible. Can somebody look up Zephaniah 3, 16, 17?
Your God is with you, mighty warrior who saves. Great delight in you.
Yeah. The Lord your God, He is with you. He's mighty to save, and He takes great delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you, but He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, I heard that verse hundreds of times in my life. I never put it together in the context and in the historical setting of when God said that to His people. See, when you discipline your son or daughter and you put them in a timeout, and you do something that's hard for them because you want to get their attention because you love them. That's when God said that to them. Not when everything was going along really, really good. See, God's heart is always restoration. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Not that they will be put in their place, not that they will be humiliated, not that you will be seen as right, not that they will be seen as wrong. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. It's so consistent that I want to read you what Paul said to Timothy in the second letter earlier. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." God always exposes the reality of sin. God always contrasts what is going on that's contrary to who He is. But there's always with a heart of love and restoration, if my people will just turn back to me. And that's what we need to be about. And that's what you need to be about, first of all, in your heart and your attitude starting now, because things are going to get really, really ugly before we hit November. And we need to hear these words again. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. The context is that you're kind to those with whom you have a quarrel. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now I know there's a lot of people doing just the opposite of this. We have the great privilege and opportunity to be bearers of this word in our world, correcting opponents with gentleness, that God may grant them repentance. You know, when people go viral and stupid online, say about illegal aliens, that we should just kill them all. Those are really human beings who, without the love of Christ that you've received, are going to go to hell forever. And our heart needs to be bent towards how we react and respond to people with the hope that God would save them through how we connect with them. It's super hard, I know. As I said, I love the part about and rebuke them sharply. I'm pretty good at that often. Ken Beckett always tells me this morning that he had an opportunity to hear a speech by the president of Colorado Mesa University. And it's all about correcting your opponents gently in civil discourse. And Ken said it was such a powerful speech, he hopes that it's going to be made available for wider wider dissent. And anyway, I want us to be the kind of people that God can use to teach sound doctrine, to expose false teaching, and to refute false teachers, but in such a way that as we lift the name of Jesus up, He draws men to Himself. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this time together today. Thank You for Your great love for us. God, we're so privileged to gather in freedom. We're so privileged to just be together, and we thank You for that. And God, we thank You that You're pleased when You're praised. You have been glorified in our midst, and You've spoken to us through Your Word. And Lord, we just ask You to bless immensely Ryan and Grace and Ruby Alberico as they leave us. Thank You for our time with them and for how You've used them among us. We pray for great things ahead for them and for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.